morning. Before we start, let's do what we always do, come before the Lord in a word of prayer and ask him to lead us and guide us this morning. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we approach you today in the precious and holy name of Jesus. And we thank you for the opportunity, Lord, to be here, the opportunity, Lord, to worship you and to give praise and thanksgiving unto you with the body of Christ that is here today. I pray, Heavenly Father, you'll lead us and guide us where we need to be and give us your understanding of what's going on here and instill it into our hearts, Lord, the necessity to run our race, Lord, with the whole idea of winning it at the end. So, Lord, as you teach us how to do that and you take us and lead us through your word, we just praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, the title of today's message is, How Will You Finish Your Race? What's that all about? Well, last week, if you were here, we began our study on how will you finish your race. And we went into 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and the Apostle Paul, he was writing to a church that was just a mess for a church. And so he was teaching them different things that they needed. And he brought to their attention that the life that they lived after they're saved is one that's supposed to be glorifying God. And in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27, he talks about that, and he likens the Christian life as a race, and it's in view of the illustration he's given there is that of a marathon race that runners go ahead and register and run into. Above all things, is to win. That's what they're there. So he brought it to mind, but the reason why he brought it to mind, because if you were going to participate in a marathon race, you had a lot of training to do. There had to be a determination. I'm coming in here, and I'm coming in here to win. And there had to be a discipline. The way you eat, your diet, your training, your sleep, and things like that, all of that goes into helping you be the very best you can when you get into doing the race that you're going in, because you want to win the prize. So when we look at that in the view of the scriptures, we see a lot of different things. First of all, we're not called to run aimlessly like there's nothing going on. We're not called to just live our lives the way we want to live. We're called to live to glorify God. And we're not competing about one another with one another, because it's not that type of a race. What kind of race is it then? It's a race that God has planned specifically for you and specifically for me. And that's the life that he has given us after we said yes to Jesus, and now we start living our lives for his glory. So this race, and you, as we know what marathon races are, it's not about speed. It's actually about faithfulness. Faithfulness to the rules, faithfulness to the disciplines that go with that, and faithfulness to doing your very best to try to win that prize. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, the Apostle Paul says, "But I discipline my body." So he understood what it was to be in training, to get in shape, to be able to do this long marathon type race. And I bring my body into subjection. I don't let my body say I'm tired. Oh, I don't feel like doing that today. And Paul says, no, that's not what it's all about. I work through that. Because he said, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So he likened it also to his life, which he's called to be a preacher and a teacher of the word of God. And he said he didn't want to become disqualified because he didn't give his best. And so that should be something for us to grab a hold of, because he is the one that is putting this out there and teaching us what it means to be in this particular type of race. So the whole point here is this. Number one, it's not about starting well, it's about ending well. So he wants us to understand that we need to not only get out of the blocks, but we also need to keep going in the way we need to go. And so he wants us to keep being motivated. There's two things we can be: motivated and discipline. Motivate means I want to, discipline meaning I'm going to do it. And so that's what's needed in order for us to win the race that he has put in there. But along the way, along that life that we're living now, there are many different crossroads which cause us to stop and think, which way do I need to go on this? Where a choice has to be made. And 2 weeks ago, we talked about a choice the family made, which was not the best choices, and they suffered the consequences for it. And we must also understand that the Bible says we are to lay aside every weight that so easily besets us. Besets means entangles us, get us misdirected and things like that. Because they allow ourselves to be diverted from the course that we're on instead of focusing on what's ahead. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, the writer of Hebrews writes this. He says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, entangles us, besets us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, last week, we established a lot of things because we needed the groundwork for it. We established the truth that when we got saved, so began a new life, which means we were on a new course in our life that God has planned out for us. It's called a Christian life. It's a life which is being held accountable by God. So the way you and I live our lives now is we're going to be accountable to God for it. We're going to answer for the decisions we make, the times that we spent with the Lord, the times that we didn't spend with the Lord, the times we were off on our doing our own thing. We are going to be accountable how we run this race and how our lives are lived for the almighty glory of God. Now, last week, we looked at an Old Testament personality, and that Old Testament personality was Solomon. He was our example of this principle which we're looking at, which is how will we finish our race? So we're looking at this man. I'm pretty sure we've all heard of Solomon and some things about him. Well, we're going to learn a little bit more about him. Because he was one of the, if not the wisest man who ever lived on this earth. I call him the wisest fool. And you'll understand that by the time we get done with studying his life here. And he was blessed by God with unmatched wisdom, with staggering wealth, and with immense power and authority that God had given to him. So that's pretty interesting there, right there. So the question we want to answer in our study today is, what really happened to this great king? And how did a man so favored by God finish his race totally crushed, in despair, in regret, and in spiritual ruin? We don't usually know that, but unless you study it, we just hear the wise stuff and all the money he had and all the wives he had and all the mother-in-laws he had and all that kind of stuff. We don't hear what actually happened, what was going on in his life, but we're going to hear it through the message today. At the end of his life, when he was old, he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. And one of the things in the book of Ecclesiastes is this phrase, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now, what does vanity mean? It means meaningless. How does it go ahead and relate to this? Well, what he's talking about there is that everything is meaningless unless God is in it. That's the conclusion he came to in the book of Ecclesiastes. I had everything you possibly could ever want. He said, I had homes, I had farms, I had all kind of animals, I had all kind of money, I had all kind of fame. I had everything. But at the end, it was meaningless. And it's all meaningless unless God is in it. God gave them all that stuff, but all that stuff got a hold of him, as you will see as we go on. So we saw last week, Solomon began the race good. He was right out of the blocks. He had everything given to him. He said he was born with a silver spoon in his mouth because he came from a very wealthy family, David's family. He was given the kingship right after David by God and by David and so on and so forth. And he was given all that wisdom, and he was judging the people, and they were blown away by how this man thought about things and how he came up to the answers that they were asking him. So today we're going to look at how and why his life didn't end up well when he started out so well. His downfall came with tragic consequences attached to it because of his turning away from God. And we'll see that as we go on. So the second part of our message from last week today is Solomon didn't finish his race good. The question is why, when he had all that going for him? Well, we're going to see as we go on. You see, when a believer, whether Old Testament or New Testament, had a very good beginning and falls into a life of sin, it's always because of this. It's always a result of progressive course of compromise in his life. He started to compromise little by little, getting away from God's will, doing his own will, what he thought self was in charge. Compromise comes when we're not living the separated life God has called us to live. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 to chapter 7 verse 1, again talking to the Corinthian church who had all those problems and was a complete mess, he told them about what they needed to do. He said, this is wrong and this is what you need to do to get it right. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, as you read through that, he brings this out. He says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Don't hook up with them. And he says, if you are hooked up with them, then the way you get out of that or unhooked from that is you come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. Now, God says that. That's the out. And he says, touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you. And you will be my sons and you will be my daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Then he summarizes all this up that he's saying in chapter 7, verse 1. He goes on to say, having therefore these promises, the promises from God, you unhook yourself from unbelievers, you turn back to me and follow me, and we will have this close, personal, intimate relationship, and you will be a blessing, and I will be blessing you. He says, having therefore these promises that he just went through, dearly beloved, let us, okay, so now we need to do something. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh, doing things to our bodies that are not God glorifying, and also of the spirit. That's the thinking processes, the mind. So thinking stuff we shouldn't be thinking about, because as our heart thinketh, so are we. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So perfecting means completing the holiness part, which is Christ-likeness being developed in us by the Spirit of Almighty God, in the fear of God. Do you have the fear of God? Do you have that reverential trust and that respect for God himself? If you don't, you're not wise, because the Bible tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. We got to respect our God for what he did for you and for me in offering his own son on the cross for us.
Amen. Thank you, Jesus.
Amen. So when Paul is talking to the Corinthians here about uncoupling from the unbelievers that they were coupled to, he's saying, look, you gotta have your love in priority. See, there's love, a love that God hates, and there's a love that God loves. The love that God hates is when his people say, disobey what he says, love not the world, neither the things of this world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lusts, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of this world. So we're taught what God likes and what he does not like. So how does this happen in our lives? How did it happen in Solomon's life? He let his guard down. He just thought because he knew all so much and he had all that wisdom that everything that he did was right. And it wasn't. He let his guard down and he gave in to worldly and ungodly influences in his life. And that started to get him further and further away from God. So it was Solomon who loved his present world. Now that's a familiar phrase. Because in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy says, I got some bad news. My good friend, my good trusted worker, Demas, he has forsaken me. How did he do that? By loving this present world, and he is departed unto Thessalonica. Loving this world will get us to depart and forsake the things of God and God himself. So we also have an Old Testament example of a Demas Christian who was Solomon. He allowed the worldly things to get into his head and work in his life and got him further and further and further away from the Lord. Now let's look at some hindrances, because in his race and in our race, there's going to be hindrances, there's going to be weights, and there's going to be sin. So we got to understand what these are. Let's see some of these hindrances Solomon encountered in his race. First of all, he was the richest man of his time. I mean, rich, rich, rich. His wealth and success provided not only pleasure, but great temptations and hindrances to his walk with God. So Solomon's riches became hindrances to him in his race. Now, why is that? Well, maybe he didn't know. You know, back then they didn't have the things that we have today. You know, we have our Bibles today. We have all the modern technology. We know things and stuff. Well, let me tell you something. God had all that covered. I want you to open your Bibles, and I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. In Deuteronomy, they came out of the 40 years in the wilderness. They're on the shores of the Jordan, ready to go over into the land. Moses has the 3 million so people scattered to out there, and he's going over the law that he had given before to the first generation, the one that died in the wilderness. He's giving the new generation what God says, what God is depending upon and demanding from them. And he gave them this. And this was something that wasn't in effect at the time here in Deuteronomy 17, but it was for a time that would be coming up and coming up relatively shortly. In chapter 17 of Deuteronomy, beginning in verse 14, notice what Moses is saying to the nation. He says, when thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are about me. Now that's interesting, because that's exactly what happened in 1 Samuel chapter 8. They wanted a king like all the nations had. so they can see, they can oogle about him, because this guy was a big guy, and he was intimidating and things like that. So they wanted somebody that they can look at, listen, feel. And oftentimes, and you know it, you wish God would speak to you in an audible voice. Tell me what to do. Tell me how I should do this. That's not God's way. God's way is faith through the Word of God and by the Holy Spirit. We just got to learn to listen for the Spirit's voice. We got to have good hearing, because it's a still small voice that he speaks with to our spirit. Verse 15, thou shalt in any wise or surely set him king over thee. You're going to do this, he said, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. So God says, you want a king? I'm going to let you have a king. But make sure he's from the nation of Israel, not outside. Verse 16. Now here it comes. King, whoever you are, this is my directions to you. Verse 16. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses, for as much as the Lord had said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Don't look to Egypt, look to God. Don't look, Christian, to the things of this world, look to the things of God. That's what he wants us to do. Verse 17, neither shall he, meaning the king, whoever that's going to be, and we know it's going to be Saul, but they didn't know at this time, neither shall he multiply wives to himself. Wait a minute. All the kings that we read about here, they all had a harem type of deal going on. They had a lot of wives. And it's directly against the word of Almighty God. And so he goes on to say that his heart turned not away. He says, don't do this because you're going to have a problem. Your heart is going to turn away from me. What do you have here? You have an example of what Jesus said to the church at Ephesus, that they had turned away from their love of him. Why? Because they're foreign wives, and they go ahead, and he allowed them all to go ahead and worship their gods, whatever they were. He made temples for them. He made statues for them and everything else. That's what Solomon did, and that's a no-no. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. God made sure he had it, but he wanted more. Verse 18. And it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write, here's very interesting, he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priest, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God. We don't read about that in all the other accounts of the kings. They don't have their copy of the book of the law, which they're bound to uphold. To keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them. And here's the reason why. That his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So God's word is very clear to the kings that they needed to do this, to have this incorporated in their life. Now, when you talk about the book of the law, we know we have five books. We're not quite sure what exactly he means there. It really needs extensive study. Is it the one book, which is Deuteronomy, which we're reading from here, because it was given to the new generation, or was it the Torah? The Torah is the Jewish name for the first five books of Moses. So we understand. Turn to me to chapter 31. chapter 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31, near the end. And when you get there, we want to look, starting reading at verse 24. Why? Because there's something very interesting here that we need to get. Chapter 31, starting at verse 24. This is a message to the Levites. The Levites were the ones that took care of taking the tabernacle and carrying it to the next place they were going to be and to set it up and so on and so forth. Verse 24. And it came to pass, when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it in the side of the ark, not inside it, but on the side, out on the outside of it, of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be therefore a witness against thee. For I know thy rebellion and thy stiff neck. Beyond while I am yet alive with you, behold, yet while I'm still alive with you this day, ye have been rebellious against the Lord, and how much more after my death? Gather unto me all the elders of your tribes and all your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears, and call heaven and earth to record against them. For I know that after my death, ye will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, the future days, because ye will do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. And Moses spoke in the ears of the congregation, the whole congregation of Israel, the words of this song until they were ended. So here we see that that book was supposed to be taken and put on the side of the Ark of the Covenant. The Book of the Law, that's a familiar phrase. It's mentioned quite a few times in the Word of God. The one main one, we're in Deuteronomy. If we were to go to Joshua, we'd look at Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8. God says to Joshua, you got big shoes to fill, but don't be afraid. I am with you. He said, but this book of the law, there it is, shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night. Why? So that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. This book that they were to do this and put it on the side was to be a witness to the people. A witness of what? In there are contained the covenant that the nation made with the Lord, and the warnings and the blessings that God has promised them. The blessings are those that when they were obedient, chapters 28 and 29, if you want to know where they are, of Deuteronomy, you see what God says, I will bless you if you do this, 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 that, that. And if you don't, this is what I'm going to bring. I'm going to bring judgment upon you in many different ways. So we're talking here about what God has said to the nation of Israel, what the kings are supposed to be obedient to. Now, we talked in the beginning here about riches, about how riches that Solomon was getting was causing his heart to go further and farther from God. You see from the word of Almighty God that riches can bring a lot of temptation with it. It's not a sin to be rich, don't get me wrong. But it is a sin when riches own you. The Lord Jesus, when he was talking to his disciples before he sent them out, the 70 sent out in Mark chapter 10, he said, and Jesus looked round about and said unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? Because they have everything they want. They don't need God. I have everything. I'm making money hand over fist. Where's God? Don't need him. when the Apostle Paul wrote his first letter to Timothy, he brought it out about riches. He said this, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, Timothy, O man of God, flee from these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Now, Solomon knew about riches. He knew what riches would do, but he did what he did anyhow. In fact, in Ecclesiastes, and this is a classic verse, you might want to write this one down. Ecclesiastes 5:10, it says, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. So at the end of his life, when he's an old geezer, they've messed up, he realizes he was satisfied, but he was satisfied more with gold than he was with silver. So gold and silver, that's God's money. He doesn't deal with paper money like we do. He deals with that. You see, when rich people have mansions and everything that they want, homes in every state of the union here, they're not attracted to the mansion that Jesus has for them up in heaven. So they don't think about their need of the Lord Jesus Christ. When people have fame and popularity and authority here in this world, they don't see their need of salvation and coming to the Lord Jesus Christ and receiving him as their Lord and Savior. You see, it's hard to convince a person who lives a very good life, who's very moral in character. It's hard to convince him that he is a sinner and needs Jesus. You need to see yourself as the sinner Jesus says you are, I am, we all are. And why is that? Because there's no way to get to heaven, no way to get your sins forgiven except through the Lord Jesus Christ.
Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus.
He's the only way. And he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes unto the Father except through me. So we see that riches was a snare for Solomon. The second thing, or the second hindrance that we're going to be looking at here, is that his father, David, had a poor fatherly image, and that became a hindrance to Solomon. Remember all the kids he had? Oh, he had a bunch of them. David was a good king, hands down. You read it, hands down. But David was a lousy father because his kids all had severe problems, sin problems. He loved the Lord with all his heart, but he had no time for his family. He had problems with his children. He didn't deal with it the way he should. But David's own life of sin produced consequences and God's chastisement that came upon him. For example, just to give you some of his children, his son Amnon ended up raping his sister, David's daughter, because he was so in love with her. Then Absalom, his other son, killed Amnon, who raped his sister, then rebelled against his father, David, to take the crown. Then Adoniah tried to be king when it was already known that God and David had promoted Solomon to be the Lord. You could find that out in the scriptures, and you start reading in the Samuels, the Kings, and the Chronicles. You'll pick these things out as they deal with them. So the bottom line was, David's children were raised without no discipline. They just did what they did, and David didn't say nothing. What we see here and what we're hearing about here is David had a lack of dealing with his rebellious sons. Solomon was part of that group here, but he was being denied the valuable disciplines by his father. But that's no excuse to Solomon. Why? Because he was given the wisdom beyond all wisdom to handle the affairs of life by the Lord. Later on, he writes one of the Proverbs, and he mentions this in Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he shall go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. So he understood you need to train up a child in the ways of God. Why? Because the Bible is the word of Almighty God. And the scripture says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed. Everything in this book and in the book that you have came from the mouth of God. And it is useful. It's useful for what? Doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instructions in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly developed and may be matured. So what does this have to do with children? Simply, teaching children the truths of Scripture will make them, first of all, wise until salvation. Wise unto salvation. Remember, that was said about Timothy. That's what Paul said and reminded him, Timothy, when you were young, You were brought up in the scriptures to make you wise unto salvation. And when you read about it, it tells you that the scriptures will thoroughly equip you to do good works for the Lord. And it'll also prepare you to be able to give an answer to anybody who asks you for the reason of the hope that resides within you, as Peter said in 1 Peter 3:15. And it will also prepare the children to withstand the onslaught of the cultures that they're going to be coming up against that are bent on indoctrinating the young people with worldly and ungodly values. That's why it's so important. Now, we might have missed it all, and our kids are growing up. Maybe you have grandchildren. Don't be afraid to share the word of God with your grandchildren. There are times when we have to chastise our children. You do it today, you're going to get thrown in jail. But here's what God says. God says in Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. Very important. We raise up the children in the Lord. So we see riches and we see other things. Now we see the heathen world around him became a hindrance to his race. He was too friendly with the kings and the nobility and stuff like that, princes that were in the nations that were around them, which were Gentile nations. They were, the Bible calls them heathen. Ooh, it's a scary word. The Bible tells you the way it is. Solomon was patterning his life after the things of Egypt. Egypt was still a superpower, by the way. It grew up. It had all kind of stuff going on. It had all kind of soldiers. It had all kind of horses and armies and stuff like that. It had many chariots and thousands of men in that army. And that's what Solomon wanted to have. His mind was on riches. So because it was on riches, he brought people in and he forced them to work. Don't forget, he only not only built the temple, he built himself a palace. And that took years. I think it was 7 years. He overtaxed the people. He oppressed his people. In fact, and we know this because in 1 Kings chapter 12, the people came up to Rehoboam, who was Solomon's son, and said, listen, if you take the burden off us, in other words, reduce the taxes and don't charge us and overcharge us and everything, we'll do whatever you want. We'll follow you. He went and he talked to his friends. His friends were all young people. He said, no, give it to them good. And he comes back and he says, you know, my father charged you a lot. I'm going to charge you a lot more. And so that's what happened, how the nation split, where you have Judah and Benjamin in the south and the 10 tribes that went up north. They said, we had enough of you. And they left. Solomon's contact and fame with the world around him made him want to be more like the world so he could be more liked by the world. The fourth thing is he had a love for foreigner, unsaved women. And that led him into idolatry, the very thing God said would happen. Turn to me to chapter 7, Deuteronomy chapter 7. And we're going to look at starting at verse 1. Because God is telling them they need to get rid of all foreign influences in their life when they go over into the land, because that's where they're at. Remember, they're on the way to get over into the land. In chapter 7, starting at verse 1, it says, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and has cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them, kill them before thee, and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me. You see that? God knows what's going to happen. And he's trying to save them from the consequences that will come to this if they disobey him. That they may serve other gods, so will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. So God commanded Israel, get rid of everything that's a foreign influence in the land. Now turn with me, and now we're going to come back. Well, let's go to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. Got a lot of stuff going on here. God's going to command the people not to make any covenants, agreements with the heathen and destroy their altars that are there. Chapter 34, beginning at verse 14. He says, for thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, though whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice. And thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods. Thou shalt make thee no molten gods. So they're commanded not to have anything to do with those people that are over there. He was emphasizing here, if you notice, don't take foreign women to be your wives. Don't take foreign men to be your husbands. He's telling this to the nation of Israel. Now turn with me to 1 Kings. 1 Kings to the right and chapter 11. We're almost home. So we know that marriage to foreign women was strictly forbidden. But it seems like Solomon had a hearing problem because he didn't listen to what God had said. In 1 Kings chapter 11, starting in verse 1, it said, "But King Solomon loved many strange women." The word stranger means a foreign woman, means a Gentile woman. "Together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come into you, or unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods, and Solomon clave unto these in love." So Solomon was hot to trot after these foreign women.
Just like his old man.
Yep. And so here we are. Look at verse 3, because now, in verse 3, we're going to see his wives. "And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart, just like God said." So what's God saying? Don't get involved or get into a sexual relationship, a marriage relationship with an unsaved person if you're saved. He said you're going to have problems. And that's what he's trying to do here through what he's saying here to the nation of Israel. So what happened? They let his heart, his wives turned away his heart. Now, what happens? He becomes an idolater. This king of Israel that got all of this stuff from God now is turning and worshiping these gods. Look at verse 4. "For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. So Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Moloch, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods." What's he doing? He's bringing idolatry into the nation of Israel. That's what he's doing. If it's okay for the king, it's okay for us to do. It's basically what they're thinking. And what happened? Well, God's not going to stand for it. God got mad. What did he do? Look at verse 9. "And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. And he commanded him concerning these things that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, For as much as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend, means to tear, the kingdom from you, and will give it to your servant. Notwithstanding, in thy days, I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. So God was angry, and he brought judgment. I've got a ton of stuff more, but I know we have things to do, so we're going to have part three next week. This is just enough to keep you on the edge of your seats. So you come back next week, and we'll finish it up. We're going to look at some of the lessons from the rise and fall of Solomon that we talked about. So we laid this big thing going on here of all the things that was going on in Solomon's life, and now we're going to see. What do we get out of it? What can we take away from that? And we'll do so next week. Let's take a moment and thank the Lord for the message today. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for exposing Solomon. Lord, you dig in the Word, you start to see all these little things that you don't normally see. But Lord, you're doing it to help us. Help us so we don't commit the same things that Solomon did. And we definitely were not as blessed as Solomon was blessed. But you have blessed us mightily through the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that we will finish our race good. That through all this we'll understand that you want us to live for your glory. So that you can present to us the prize. Like the Apostle Paul says, the crown of righteousness for them that love his appearing. Lord, we just thank you so much for helping us to see all these different things that went on with Solomon and how he went up against you. You know, it's just mind-boggling to just think about this. How could he do such a thing? And yet, when we sin, we're doing almost the same thing. So I pray, Lord, that we're awakened to the fact that you want us to walk uprightly before you. That you want us, Lord, to live for your glory all the time so that you can bless us and use us and we can lift up the name of Jesus so that people can hear the truth and be saved. Oh God, help us not to be dull of hearing. Help us, Lord, so that we will do what you want us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to have the Lord's Supper.